In the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Ghost. Amen. They embodied the great American success story. The sons of immigrants from Eastern Europe, over 5 decades, they built a business empire that peaked at $14 billion in value. Their particular genius was marketing. In the 1960s, they figured out how to make humdrum pharmaceuticals exciting and trendy. They cracked the code of persuading doctors to recommend their products to patients and grew extremely rich selling a tranquilizer called Valium to stressed housewives and anxious college students. They were not just smart businessmen. They wanted to leave a legacy of generosity. Starting in the 1970s, they broke into the philanthropy game, devoting millions of dollars yearly to science institutions, art museums, and universities. Buildings, collections, even asteroids were named after them, and the head of the family was knighted by Queen Elizabeth. In the 1990s, they invested in a different kind of legacy project. The family business, Purdue Pharma, devoted millions to an advertising blitz for the new pain relief drug they just patented, OxyContin. They placed colorful ads in medical journals, threw lavish dinners for physicians, distributed Oxy merch at events. Just like they had with Valium, they convinced doctors that their product was the miracle that their patients needed. OxyContin was a class of potent narcotic usually given to cancer patients. But that pool of customers was not big enough for Purdue Pharma. They encouraged physicians to prescribe OxyContin to non-cancer patients, athletes with broken limbs, elderly people with arthritis, office workers with back pain, and sponsored studies that declared OxyContin's safety, cultivating the false impression, even in the medical community, that this powerful narcotic was safer than morphine. In 2001, West Virginia officials noticed a disturbing trend. OxyContin was appearing on a large and growing number of coroner's reports. It was so widely available that it had become known as the poor man's heroin. And as an addictive recreational drug, it had become pervasive in low-income rural communities. OxyContin was the flag bearer of the emerging opioid epidemic. Witnessing a rising death toll, officials and lawmakers pushed to regulate access to the drug, but they were met with stiff resistance from Purdue Pharma, which continued to insist against the evidence that OxyContin was less addictive and subject to abuse than other narcotics. They were eventually fined over $600 million for fraudulent marketing, but it was a drop in the bucket of the $30 billion in revenue the drug brought in. It was not until recently this year, after close to 250,000 OxyContin-related deaths, that the family finally settled the claims against it for $4.5 billion, and the corporate empire they built is set to be dismantled. What has been the real legacy of this family? Philanthropy, generosity, or a staggering and deadly greed? Were the devastated lives of the opioid epidemic just a PR problem, or do they reflect uncomfortable truths about the heart of our culture? You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. The OxyContin tragedy illustrates to us the truth of this saying. Sooner or later, the logic of mammon always comes into conflict with the law of the kingdom. At that moment, the truth of whom we really serve is revealed. Yet for over 500 years in the West, we've insisted there is no incompatibility. Money is just another tool, we say. It can be used for good or evil. And of course, there is truth to that. It is not wrong to seek the means of life, which for most of us involves making money. But as we know, the means of life quickly become the ends of life. We pursue money, not so that we can use it in exchange to meet our needs, but so that we can be people who have money. We even judge our neighbors if they do not seem sufficiently dedicated to material acquisition. The church has long recognized that money is never just money. The dollar you hold in your hand is a scrap of paper, but it is a scrap of paper imbued by our society with a kind of magical power. It is a scrap of paper that, in quantity, can turn into whatever you desire. You spend it, it is pleasure. You store it, it is security. It is a thing without limits. However much you have, you can always have more. Money is under the law of mathematical infinity, which is not a true infinity, but a pretense of absolute reality and a lure for bottomless longing. Since the Middle Ages, we have slowly pulled down our cultural barriers to the encroachment of mammon. The practice of Sunday Sabbath was a boundary line against commercialization that now seems quaint. The great feasts, Christmas and Easter and the rest, have fared little better. Our consumption, meanwhile, is unbroken by the traditional fasts. Profit has become the whole justification of any business activity, and we measure the value of all things by the price they will fetch in the market. The logic of mammon now pervades our existence. The logic of mammon is the logic of the drug dealer and the arms dealer. If I don't sell, somebody else will. The logic of mammon is the logic of consumerism. If I don't buy for no other reason than to fill out my self-image, the economy will suffer. The logic of mammon is the logic of rapacious extraction. What part of God's creation is not burned or overthrown to fuel our standard of living is a wasted resource. The logic of mammon says you can have it all. You can hoard. You can spend. You can hedge against risk and live your best life, and you can still be as spiritual as you please. Most of us do not helm a pharmaceutical empire. Most of us are not under the delusion that if our gains come at cost to others, we can balance the books with the philanthropic equivalent of indulgence payments. But we often believe the lie that mammon can put right mammon's wrongs. We spend 5, 6, even 7 days out of the week adding heap to heap, house to house, and field to field. And we think as long as we give a little bit of our earnings to God, our consciences are clear. Meanwhile, we ensure our future at the cost of present opportunity to do good. We diversify our portfolios while the wounded earth dies beneath us. As today's gospel lesson emphasizes, the final symptom of subjugation to mammon is anxiety. For if we place our trust in accumulation, we must stay awake at night in fear of the thief, the surprise medical bill, the falling stock market, the inflation report, the pink slip, and the innumerable other ghouls that threaten to snatch away our treasure. Is this really what we were made for? Is the image of God truly realized in the arts of private gain? And if not, how do we throw off the tyrant? How do we break mammon's spell? As a Byzantine saint once wrote, there are three types of people. There are possessors, there are non-possessors, and there are stewards. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, Jesus declared. You cannot grasp the cross when your hands are full of silver. The possessor, weighed down by his ownership, will never mount the ladder of a holy life. Some saints, therefore, have chosen to be non-possessors. They escape the snare of wealth by having none of it. It may be a loss to our age that we no longer even consider this a possibility. Yet most of us are householders, and this too is a calling from God. Our way is the third way, that of the steward. The steward is a mere trustee of what he receives, ordering it not to his own benefit, but to the good of others. The steward's hand is always open. His task is merely to determine where his master's resources should best be allocated, and if the master makes demands on the goods in his charge, to comply cheerfully and without reluctance. The mentality of stewardship requires a complete conversion of perspective. It requires not merely that we set aside a little of our surplus for God's purposes and that we refrain from unjust gain, but that all our possessions be treated as His. In each decision of our tenure, we must ask what God is pleased to do with what He has placed in our charge. And the truth is that ours is a generous God. He brought us forth from nothing that we might eternally witness and participate in the overflowing radiance of his being. This whole bountiful earth belongs to our Father, and it is our common inheritance. It is given to us without charge, as it is given to the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. God does not begrudge you your daily bread. Perhaps you run to mammon because you cannot believe God cares for you, that he loves to give good gifts to his children. There is a sign hanging over the door of my classroom, where I teach economics. It is a quote from John Ruskin: "There is no wealth but life." While mammon claims to be life itself, mammon is in fact life's enemy, producing the paranoiac, the cynic, and the workaholic. As G.K. Chesterton wrote, the aim of life is appreciation. There is no sense in not appreciating things, and there is no sense in having more of them if you have less appreciation of them. When we remove mammon's blinders, we see that we have all been given riches common to man and inalienable, the ability to open our senses like children on this gratuitously existing and beautiful world, to love, to commune with our Creator in all times and places, and especially in the sacraments of faith. We find wealth in worship. The tragedy of our condition is the same tragedy that spurred the opioid epidemic, the tendency to squander true riches for imaginary ones, to take easy pleasure over lasting joy, to shut out the mountain peaks of satisfaction with the ramshackle fences of bodily comfort. This is why mammon exercises such a hold on our lives. True riches are to be had in abundance, and all that is required to enjoy them is a contented belly and a heart at peace with God. Christ's teaching assures us that the former will follow the latter. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. In this, and not in the pursuit of mammon, shall we receive to overflowing both what is needful and what is best. To quote Ruskin once more, as the art of life is learned, it will be found at last that all lovely things are also necessary. The wild flower by the wayside as well as the tended corn, and the wild birds and creatures of the forest as well as the tended cattle. Because man doth not live by bread only, but also by the desert manna, by every wondrous word and unknowable work of God. There is no guilt in such wealth. Money and surfeit ceases to gratify, but the riches of God are inexhaustible. But just as you have received freely, freely give. The hard teaching of this morning is that whatever material wealth you manage to accrue in this life is not yours to spend as you please. And unless you steward it for Christ, you will steward it for mammon. It will become a golden snare and an idol for your veneration. The scriptures tell us repeatedly that only as you sow shall you reap, and only as you give shall you receive. The word philanthropist literally means to be a lover of men or a lover of humanity. The philanthropy of mammon is to give back a little of that which was taken for oneself. But God is the true philanthropist. As his stewards, we are called to respond to his divine philanthropy by offering back all we are and all we have. We are not called to bury, but to plant our treasure, that it may bear fruit for the kingdom of God. Nor, finally, is the grateful steward merely prudent. Recall the example of Mary, who poured out her costly perfume on the feet of Christ. The extravagant joy of the holy gift profanes the idol of mammon, and in this Christ is glorified. O Lord, who hath taken our dust and filled it with thy Spirit, who hath given us all things for our delight, teach us not to grasp after the false goods of mammon, but to feed always at thine hand, that we may flourish as the green olive tree in thine house forever. Amen.